third chapter of Genesis. I'd like to begin reading God's holy and infallible word at the first verse of the third chapter. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Our text, verse 9, once again, "The Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Let us pray. Our Father and God, we pray that you will open our minds, our hearts, our understanding to the truth of your word. We pray that you will place it within our hearts, that it may be a delight to us. We pray that in the understanding of your word, we may live in its light for our life and for your glory. And we pray that we may humble ourselves before it this day. And by your Spirit, we pray, apply it to our very hearts by that magnificent work through which the Spirit sanctifies and works in us for the glory of Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen. Dear friends in Christ, some years ago, a rabbi by the name of Mark Gelman wrote a wonderful article in which he spoke about the shortest question in the entire Torah, or the Hebrew Scriptures, and the first question in the Bible, which is found in our text in verse 9, in the one Hebrew word, Ayakah, or in our English translation, "Where are you?" That question comes in the setting of this story of the fall into sin, in which Adam and Eve had disobeyed God, eaten the forbidden fruit in the garden, and sensing God's holy presence, they immediately fled and tried to hide themselves from the glory of God as he approached them for that fellowship which they had commonly had together. And as God approached Adam and Eve, he called to Adam and he says, "Ayakah." I think it's interesting that in Hebrew it is simply one word, But it is translated for us, "Where are you?" Now we must pause for a moment and ask, can God ask such a question? Why would he ask such a question? The omniscient God, who knows all things, doesn't have to ask a question that he already knows the answer to. But why does he ask the question? He asks it, I believe, to humble Adam and Eve, to call Adam as the head of the human race to face up to what he had done. And the rabbis themselves who discuss this text say the same thing. They suggest that this was given to Adam as an opportunity to repent and to confess his sin. Isn't that what happens when some of our young people are here this morning? Mom and Dad call you by your first name. You don't really answer quickly. What do you do when Mom and Dad say your first name and your middle name? Or worse yet, first name, middle name, and last name. Whoa! You know they mean business, don't you? They're serious when they whip out that middle name because you must have broken something. You must have hit your sister, your brother. You said something to your sister or your brother, or worse yet, to your parent. Or you did something, whatever the something is now, by hearing your first name and your middle name, that's your opportunity to repent, let me tell you. Come clean. I remember many opportunities for that in my life. You know, it got to the point where it was just, come clean, you know, skip the first name, middle name, the whole thing, because I know what was coming. I know I needed to repent. Adam needed to repent, and he was asked, in Hebrew, ayaka, that is, where are you? Adam, who had been created good, had become evil. Adam, who had been created as God's representative on earth to care for the garden, not merely to name all of the animals and to do all of that, but to rule the earth for the glory of God, he had become one who now misrepresents God, abandoning the word of God which he had heard, but now which he had disobeyed. Ultimately, Adam's sin is beyond the eating of a forbidden fruit. Adam's sin is a disregard for the word of the living God. And God's question is God's demand that Adam give an account of his conduct. And their reply, that is Adam and Eve's reply to God's question, shows they understood the question well. It was an invitation for them to come out and explain their behavior, that they had sinned, that pride had entered their heart, that unbelief now had taken the place of belief in the infallible word of God, that ingratitude had replaced the love and the gratitude of the relationship that existed between them and the Lord, but they were unwilling to obey that word from God. And God says, "Where are you?" I believe that's a question that we ought to ask ourselves. We ought to ask, or at least hear that question being asked of us, where are you today? With God, that is. What is the state of your soul? Where are you in this world that God has made? Where are you in relationship to the living God? Today we ask that question, ayaka, Hebrew, where are you? But we shouldn't ask it not only today, we should ask it next week, next year, next month. Months and years from now, we should constantly hold that question before us and ask ourselves, where are we in relationship to God? Can you give a spiritual accounting of your soul to the Lord? How is it with your soul? Now, God sets that question before Adam and Eve and before us, not because he needs to know. God knows all things. As students of the Catechism, we know that. He is the omniscient God. He knows all things. There's nothing God doesn't know. But we need to be asked where we are in God's world and where we are with God. Where are we in our commitment to follow and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Where are we in our commitment to love God with all of our heart? All of our heart. Not just say it, but love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love our neighbor as ourself. And then ratchet that down to the very practical areas of where are we in our love for not only God, but our neighbor. Who's your closest neighbor? Your spouse? Child? Parent? Where are you in relationship to your love for your family and to your friends and to your church? Where are you? That question punctures our facade. That question captures us when we seek, like Adam and Eve, to run and hide and to evade it. It exposes our self-deception, and it brings the light of the Word of God flooding into our souls to expose the darkness of sin and tell us, like Adam and Eve, you cannot hide from God. That's what Adam tried to do. He tried to hide. We, too, like Adam, tried to hide. His technique was, tell God that you were afraid, and that's why you went to hide. He wasn't afraid. He knew the judgment of God. He was afraid of that judgment. That's why he fled the presence of God. And when he couldn't hide any longer, when God came to him, and when God said, Adam, step forward. I know where you are, hiding behind whatever it is you're hiding behind. You think you can hide from me, you cannot. Step forward, now answer the question. He begins to do what we do so naturally. It's her fault. It's his fault. It's your fault, God. Because after all, if you didn't create that woman for me, I wouldn't have the problem I'm in now. Do you see, that's what he was really saying. He was blame shifting, putting the blame ultimately upon God for his circumstances. Adam was only the first in the human race to blame his circumstances, to seek to avoid responsibility for his sin. And like Adam, we want to do the same. When we are called by our parents as young children, we think of every excuse that we can. You know, who put the hole through the plate glass window? You know, it's your baseball. So I'm going to put blame on you. Well, you know, maybe it was my friend from down the street. You know, we try to blame somebody else. It wasn't my fault. And we do that because there's this inherent ability that we have not to feel shame. Shame for sin. Because we have redefined sin in our society, in our day, and even in our church as well. Shame, however, is a healthy response that God gives us to lead us to repent. A feeling within us that makes wrong need to be made right. Shame leads us back to the Word of God, His law, and to God Himself. But we have become immune to shame. Some years ago, a Yankee ball player, New York Yankees, by the name of Daryl Strawberry, was convicted of tax evasion and drug abuse, and nevertheless still reigned as hero among all of those who followed baseball. Pete Rose, a name known to some of us, it kind of dates us, you know, when you're talking about ball players who are retired and but Pete Rose, a great ball player, admitted one time to a 14-year cover-up and a lie about his gambling problem and simply wanted to get on with it now and go forward as though it didn't matter. We turn to Hollywood. We find an actor some years ago by the name of Hugh Grant who hired a prostitute. What happens is that when it hit the papers, his career took off magnificently for him. On television, we see a Jerry Springer, who is on daily almost, who recruits shameless exhibitionists, who tell all on their TV program when no one should know anything about the things that they're telling about anyway. And in the highest office of our country some years ago, we had a president who lied to the American people, to the public, to all around him, and even to his wife, who eventually admitted to the cover-up of a sexual, inappropriate sexual relationship with an intern in his Oval Office. And yet, we have begun to view these and many things like it not as sins, but simply as normal behavior. Church member after church member commit these very sins, and no shame, even from the corporate body of the church. But the Bible says, it is still a sin to have a sexual relationship with someone who is not your spouse. The Bible says it is still a sin to lie, to hate that neighbor down the street because he's different from us, either by color or socioeconomic opportunity. It's still a sin to lie when you fill out your income tax and you don't have documentation for what you're putting on the paper. You cheat. It's a sin. It's a sin to commit the immoral acts that we do. It's still a sin to hate your neighbor in your heart. And then this question comes to you, Ayaka, where are you? And that question is designed to bring back the shame that leads you to the repentance that acknowledges the sin before God and appeals to his grace for his forgiveness and for the amazing ability and the work of the Holy Spirit to move forward in obedience to the word of God. Adam, in the garden, lacked the courage to confess and the grace to restore what was destroyed by sin was not something he'd asked for. But by grace, God came to Adam and to Eve, and he did what they didn't even ask for, in grace and in a magnificent display of his power to forgive and to pardon. He brought them a covering for themselves and for their sin, and a promise of pardon through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends in Christ, you cannot answer God's question, where are you, the right way if you don't know where you're at. If you think you are right with God because you have become a member of a church, or that you attend somewhat regularly, oh, you even give tithes and offerings and you put it in the plate, or you go out of your way to help someone else and to do the good deed, and you give a little extra when it comes to those circumstances that we see so much of today, people with needs, or you really go the spiritual route and you send Bibles across the world. All of these are good things. But let me ask you, where are you with God? Do you do them for your own self-satisfaction? Or do you do them out of gratitude and thanks to God? Your answer to God's question must be founded on the acknowledgement of your sins and the confession before the all-knowing, all-holy, and sovereign God that you trust only in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and that in him you are righteous alone, not for the sake of what you have done, but what Christ did on the cross, dying for your sins. You accept and receive that gracious promise of God that for the sake of the passion and the death of Jesus Christ, all your sins are now forgiven. And you when God says, "Where are you?" can stand before God clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he asks that question, "Ayakah, where are you?" your answer must be this answer and this alone: "I am in Christ. I am in him alone, righteous by his perfect work. And I stand before you in that perfect righteousness." You may be running away from God. You may be doing your thing, as they say, your best to hide from God. But like Adam and Eve, I must remind you, there will be a day when God will come in that judgment to ask for an accounting, "Where are you?" The Bible tells us that that judgment day is inescapable. To be ready for it, consider now. Consider today. Consider where you are with God. And it is my prayer that you may be able to say, in the confidence of faith, "I'm in him, Christ. He's my righteousness. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling." That's where I want to be. I hope that you will find that to be where you want to be as well. Let us pray.